Scripture reading will be from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. Romans 6, 15 through 19. I'm really hoping what I did just fixed that for Mitch. But anyway, Romans 6, 15 through 19. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification.
Thanks, Justin. Prepare to go old school just in case. This morning we're looking at the last in our series of patterns for worship found in the New Testament, this being covering the apostles' doctrine. In the New Testament, we will be looking at the teachings of the apostles and other writers of the scriptures to see, as was the context just read, the form of the doctrine that was taught, form or pattern. The word is translated various ways. You might think of a cookie cutter putting in and bringing out just the right kind of shape for the dough. And that's what God was thinking of. Of all the teachings in the world, there are some that is God's teaching for man, which he presented to the world through the apostles. That's why it's called the apostles' doctrine. There are too many teachings today, though, by those who claim to be Christian that go beyond the realm of the guidelines set in the scriptures. For a more complete look at guides and restrictions, we refer you back to the series we just did on establishing authority. For our purpose today, we will focus on the source of the apostles' doctrine. There's some confusion of that. Their attitude toward that source, whether they were lackadaisical or very serious about it, the pattern of their delivery, what form did it take, and the content as they describe it. As to the source, then, of the apostolic doctrine, when the Bible talks about the apostles' doctrine, there are those who look at this as an excuse to apply other truths. They go, well, it was the apostles' doctrine, not necessarily God's. But the two are synonymous. It's not telling you that these guys just went out and did their own thing. They looked at it as if they were God's bondservants. We'll look at that shortly. And they taught only what God told them to. A similar argument some make is from the misunderstanding Paul uses of my gospel in Romans 2:16, as if there was a gospel that Paul preached different than the gospel of the New Testament. But if you go back just the previous chapter, a very famous verse we quote a lot, Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So he realized what the true gospel was, and what he was doing was just presenting what his obligation was as God sent him out. The Muslim world, in their debates, they pick up, as they look at our Bibles, and they say, well, it's distorted because of all these different viewpoints, that vary from one another. And they look at, the headings which, aren't part of the Bible itself. But if you look at the Gospels, it's according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. And so they say, see, they just came up with their own viewpoint. Probably a better way of looking at it is that John went on to explain that Jesus taught so much and did so many things that if it was all written down, the world couldn't possibly hold the books. So there was more than enough material, you know, to pick from, and it depended on what your purpose was. So with Matthew, who was writing to convince Jews, you know, he picked out the certain events and the teachings, especially from the Old Testament. That's why there's a lot of as it is written in Matthew's volume. You know, he's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the promised Son of Man. Mark just gets in and he said, this is the gospel of the kingdom. He pretty much lays out the gospel in the first chapter, and the rest of it is pretty much the nuances of the gospel as applied. Luke was writing to a Gentile, so he picks out those incidences, you know, that would convince a Gentile way of thinking. And then John, you know, he states his purpose of all the things that were out there. He says, these have been chosen, that is, the writings or the teachings that he lists, the incidents, the miracles that he lists, were those that were chosen to pick to prove to an individual that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, these descriptions were not meant to be understood in the sense that the information came from human thinking, but more toward the argument that the material was from the Lord, as the apostles were bondservants of God in opposition to false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. That's the way they're trying to designate it. In fact, Peter put it this way, 2 Peter 1:20, but we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture or teaching of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or the way man sees it. It was it, for no prophecy ever was made as an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, so this describes whatever you want to look at, you know, whoever you're looking at in the Scriptures as to they're presenting something, it's part of the inspiration that we call plenary, that it wasn't dictation. But people were allowed to have their own characteristics. You know, we see the differences in the character, the nature, the background of the individual writers. The Old Testament, if they spoke Hebrew, they wrote in Hebrew. New Testament, if they spoke Greek, they wrote in Greek. So it did not go beyond their limitations, but God did make sure however they, or whatever they wrote or whatever they saw, as they got put to paper, it was exactly the way God wanted it put there. Okay, that's the inspiration of the Scriptures. If there is anything from a personal perspective, it was what they were called upon to attest to as witnesses of the things they saw and heard. Even then, as they were putting things in their own words of what they saw, God was making sure that they were doing it accurately. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord. He and John, you know, they tell us of things only they saw. These individuals were on the Mount of Transfiguration to see what happened to their Lord and Master, that he was spoken to by God. They were told to listen to him over Moses and Elijah. They saw the power of God displayed and demonstrating that Jesus was the Son of God. These guys were eyewitnesses of it. And this is what makes it so impressive, is that some witnesses, you know, aren't too trustworthy, but God made sure these witnesses handled accurately everything they did. Notice it says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 1 John 1:1-4, John begins his writing. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we held or beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, that is concerning Jesus and everything he was doing and teaching. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us or are working together with us, as indeed our fellowship or working together is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That is, that we can all share in the things that God is trying to reveal to us for our own benefit. In Acts 1, as it begins, we have here the 11 that are left. considering replacing Judas with an individual. And Peter comes up with, well, this is what we need to look for. And he says, "If it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up." So the qualification for the individual got picked is he had to be there from the beginning, you know, to see all that was going on, heard everything that Jesus teach. And he said, "One of these shall become a witness with us of his resurrection." To be a legitimate witness, they had to be, you know, they had to see the resurrection. You know, what people are witnessing today has nothing to do with what they called witnesses back then. Now, notice something else, too, where this began with, the baptism of John. In this passage, it is referred to as the baptism of John and John's baptism, later in Acts. But we do not take it up as something that John came up with on his own. You know, John decided just, well, I'll go baptism people. People understood that he was sent out with a commission from God. You know, his source or authority for what he was doing was from God. That's the same with all the apostles. John's baptism was from God and divine. And what he did was by divine order as opposed to baptisms or washings others might be performing. Now, as you know, the apostles looked at this. You know, they knew what they were getting was from God, but what was their attitude? And this is one of the things we try to get across to people nowadays. You know, it's the Word of God, you don't touch it. Okay, it's sufficient. You don't have to add to it, you don't have to take away from it. And this is what they passed on. What Paul preached, he considered as something delivered through his apostleship. It was not to be changed even by him. Galatians 1:8, it says, even though we, referring to himself, other apostles, or men sent by God, or even an angel from heaven, come preaching any other gospel than that which we've already preached, let him be accursed. So the apostles knew that to change something brings you under God's curse. That's how much they respected it. That's how much they feared it. This, he explains, was because he was trying to please God and not men. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? This is a good question for any of us as we begin to teach. You know, are we trying to please God in the things we're doing, making sure that we're just getting out his message? Or are we coming up with a lot of our own things? It's a good message for today as to what's going on. We'll get into that a little later. It says, well, am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That is, I would not be something totally under the direction of God. Further, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, what they received, he considered the word of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit. This is something that showed or made a distinction from other gospels that were going around. When Paul preached, when Peter preached, when John preached, it came with power. God was demonstrating things. You know, the Holy Spirit was giving gifts. It separated it from what else was in the world at the time. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That is, they didn't just teach it, they walked it. Further in Thessalonians, he says, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. That's Paul's gospel when he says, my gospel. And why? Not only because of the respect and fear he had for God, but also because these people were, he was very fond of. He's not going to mix it with something that's, you know, made to be detrimental to their spiritual life. He's giving them that which is beneficial to them. And for this reason, he says, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. It is also evident that the apostles, John and Peter, felt the same way, believing that what they were teaching was strictly God's word. especially since it alone was responsible for their salvation. 1 John 3:24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. That is, that's the way you do what God says, and you're in God. And then God is in you. That's the way it works. You can't get that with any other message. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, the Spirit went along with it. You know, the demonstration of the miracles and the powers, the signs and the wonders. And also, John says in 1 John 4, he says, put it to the test. I mean, this is one of the things you can do of truth. You know, you can hammer it with all sorts of things. It will abide. This is what John said. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. Don't believe everything that's being taught out in the world. You know, put it to the test to see if it is from God. Because there are many false prophets have gone out in the world. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, this is one of the things that we can still do now and are commanded to do. Whenever you hear a teaching, can you find it in the scriptures? If not, it's the spirit of error. 2 Peter 1, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice those things, this is at the end of that list of things to add to your faith. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, love, all that. He says, if these things are yours and increasing, if you're practicing them, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That is, if you keep on practicing these things, this is the way that you ensure that in the final analysis, come judgment day or your own passing away or whatever, your passing into the kingdom of God is assured. This is why you have to make sure that what you're doing, teaching, practicing, is from God. Peter caps this, oh, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. It was taught over and over again, you know, to grind it into the people, you know, to get it through to them. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, it uses the present tenses. When it says, you know, Jesus sat, and this is what he began to constantly teach them. Sermon on the Mount wasn't a one-time thing. You know, you find bits and pieces of it scattered through Luke. You know, like we open with, Jesus did a lot of this stuff. So when you start doing a, you know, kind of comparing Gospels, you're not sure whether the Sermon on the Mount is the same one that's in Luke. Could be, maybe not. I mean, Jesus taught this lesson many places. He wanted to make sure that they didn't forget and it became a reality to them. The pattern of their delivering starts with Jesus in Matthew 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says he was teaching them as one having authority. You know, he wasn't just speculating or thinking this or whatever. No, he knew exactly what was right, what was true, and he spoke with that authority. And we can too if we stay with that authority. To Timothy, Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Notice what it's made of. And I mean, there's people that just want a feel-good message every Sunday, but something else may have to come out of it, depending on how the congregation or the individual is behaving themselves. Reprove might be involved, rebuke, exhortation, but also a right attitude with great patience and instruction. So Timothy also says, remind them, just as Peter did, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Don't get off on tangents, speculations, and a lot of things. Also, all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching what is right, for reproof, that is, when someone's doing wrong, you can show them where they're doing wrong. Also correction. You know, it doesn't just leave them there and come off the knees and show them you're wrong. No, it shows them how to correct their lives. I mean, it's a fantastic book. Okay? And can give you a course of instruction on living righteously. Work with you, you know, until the things develop in your life as patterns and behaviors. Also, again, the way this is all done, 2 Timothy, you know, do you ever have a picture of Jesus ever losing it? I mean, even with, you know, the Pharisees, some kinds that probably, you know, drove him up the wall, he was very patient with them. Even when he could see almost that these people aren't getting it and they're diametrically opposed to what he's doing and they're coming up with lies and everything else, you can still see him as you do with Judas. I mean, he knows what Judas is going to do, but to the very last, he's very patient with him, trying to get instruction across. Hopefully that something will be said or done that'll finally sink in, because he's still working with free wills. You know, they have to decide what they're going to do, right or wrong. And so the Lord's bondservant also must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. That's what Jesus did. Yeah. In gentleness, correcting those in opposition. Acts 17. And according to Paul's custom, again, back to the form. You know, sometimes we get so used to, well, you know, the preacher's got to get up there and preach. Well, preachers didn't always do that. It might be in a crowd, but it might be house to house. Now, even in the synagogue, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, he didn't preach to them. He sat down and there was an interchange. He reasoned with them. You know, what's your thinking on this? Well, here's maybe when it's wrong. Here's when it's right. You know, bringing them along, just as God did in Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. 2 Corinthians, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's not always hammering or yelling at them. You know, it's getting down and trying to coax them, trying to show them a good way that's better than what they're doing. Especially knowing the fear of the Lord, where we're all headed, a judgment day. We're trying to persuade people to start doing the right thing and to serve God. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. You know, we showed ourselves, Paul says, to be the epitome of what we are teaching. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into him. You know, in the congregation, working together, you know, talking the truth, speaking it, persuading, reasoning about it, you know, we grow together. And that's expected of us. Grow into the maturity of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, in these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Paul tells Timothy, these entrust to faithful men. This is also the responsibility of the word. You know, don't let it die out with you, but can you sit down and pass it on to individuals that are faithful? Bring them up to speed so that they can go out and teach the rest of the world. And then 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being always to ready to make a defense. That word is an apologia, taken from the court systems. You know, can you as a lawyer sit down and defend yourself, you know, what you believe in, you know, to any judge on earth? This is what the apostle had to do. Paul had to stand before kings and rulers and emperors, everything else, you know, and the Sanhedrin and everything else, and set forth his case. To everyone who asks you to give an account, you know, can you, you know, here's a word from the ledgers of finance. You know, do you know, you know, on an account sheet, the reason for your hope? Can you list the reasons why you hope in Christ? And can you do it with gentleness and reverence? and the basic content of what they were developed in. First, we're going to the negative. To round out the picture, the apostles not only tell us in their protégés what is supposed to be taught, but what is not supposed to be taught. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. This is men's philosophy. The word just means a study of wisdom. There's God's wisdom and there's man's. Don't get caught up in man's philosophies and empty deception. The two kind of go together. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Colossians 2:23, there are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body. Sometimes the members expect that on a day like today, an Easter sermon. There's a reason why we don't give Easter or Christmas sermons. They're not part of the doctrine of the apostles and God. No more than Halloween is. Why don't we celebrate Halloween in the church? Well, most of us recognize by the All Hallows Eve and All Saints Day that follows it. These are pagan rituals. We don't get mortified about them. If the kids want to go door-to-door and collect candy, okay, fine. But if it got down to the real essence of it, yeah, we'd be all together against it. It's diametrically opposed to what God taught. Both Easter and Christmas is the Catholics' effort to try to get pagans to come into the church. And so they incorporated pagan rituals. The Yuletide log, the holly, decking the halls with, those were pagan rituals. Just as at this time, we can understand the resurrection of Christ, but it's also the pagan time of the vernal equinox. Celebrating life, fertility, and everything. That's why the eggs, that's why the bunnies, symbols of prolific, enhancement of the tribe and stuff like that. I still haven't figured out what the chocolate's about. I guess they just threw that in. But anyway, it's not part of, you won't find any of that stuff in the Bible. In fact, most of it is generally opposed to it. We celebrate what God wants us to. Celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Do it every Sunday, not just once a year. Also, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. I heard that I read a story about a guy in Italy. It's like every Easter, he has this cross that he carries out to the little summit, and he literally has his friends nail him to it to be crucified like his Lord. And this is the one thing that, if he's doing it just, that's his choice. But people do things like this. They think that it's going to exonerate him, wipe away their sins, and get God's forgiveness. And Paul is telling us here, that's not the way it works. The way you get forgiveness is leaning on the mercy of God's grace, accepting Christ as, the one sent by God in order to die for your sins. And you come in contact with that through Romans 6, baptism. You're buried with him in baptism and rise up to walk in a newness of life. But it doesn't stop there. You really want to sacrifice, present your bodies, Romans 12, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual service of worship. Live righteously. That's the hard part. Also, shun foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes about the law, old law. Or 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Okay, any kind of idol worship has to do with demon doctrine. What the apostles' doctrines consisted of were teachings that were healthy, profitable, embracing the complete Word of God in all its facets and levels, dealing with everything pertaining to life and godliness. 1 Timothy 4, 6-7, in pointing out these things, Paul tells Timothy, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Sound is an archaic term. We refer, you know, the only place I've ever heard it is sound of wind and limb, which means the guy's got a healthy body. Okay, so what they were passing on was healthy teachings, things that really helped body, mind, and spirit, which you've been following. Paul of himself says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Okay. He never kept anything back. Or Acts 20 and 20, how I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable. Okay. All the profitable things in the Scriptures. He saw the need, and he knew from the Scriptures what needed to be applied. Okay. Understand that, and then you better understand the next verse. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sat down with a person one time, and they said, well, this is, you know, from this passage, you know, if we just boil it down to this, you know, we can get all the denominations, you know, to agree and everything else if we just talked about Jesus Christ and him crucified. First of all, not all the denominations even believe in that. But Paul wasn't referring to that. He wasn't trying to narrow things down. Okay. What this is presenting is, like when Jesus asked the lawyers, what are the greatest commandments? He said, well, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you answered correctly. And every other law hangs on these. Meaning, every other law is just a application of this. And you can see this to a limited effect in the Ten Commandments. The first ten have to do with loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, which means getting away from idols and everything else and doing just what he wants. The last six have to do with loving your neighbor. Don't lie, don't, you know, covet his, you know, property or his wife, or, you know, bear false witness or steal. That's, you know, various ways of applying loving your neighbor. Okay? And everything else in the Scriptures, you know, is just an application of these things, nuances. So when you talk about the Jesus Christ and him crucified, you're just talking about the linchpin of which everything else, or, you know, that everything else hangs on. When you really understand, what does all Jesus stand for? Well, what do you say? I am the way, the truth, the life. You know, he is the way, the only way to approach God. The only truth that's going to stand up. The only life, or the only way you're going to find life in God. And then when you start looking at all that means, you realize, yeah, Jesus Christ opposed to anything else in this world, in him crucified, that's the only where your salvation is going to come from. Nothing else is going to help you, at least along these lines. 2 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Okay, the rest of it, you know, you can take it away. But primarily, he's talking about God's wisdom. That's what Paul says. This is what I speak. This is what I write. The things revealed to us. Philippians 4, finally, brethren. As we go through this, these are not different things, is the best I can ascertain. These are different facets of the same thing, God's Word. Because God's Word is true. You know, in a world of ignorance and misinformation and everything else, the thing you can rely on more than anything is God's Word. It's the truth. It's also the most honorable thing you can live by. Or the honorable thing. You know, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily. Studying the Scriptures is a noble-minded pursuit. And honorable. There's nothing dishonorable about it. It is whatever's right. That's what God has given to us, the things that are right. Pure, lovely, of good reputation. There's any excellence and things that will lift you up and make you better than you are. Anything worthy of praise. I mean, the things that God has done, the things he teaches us, the guidance he gives us, it's all worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. And leave it off with this, 2 Peter 1:3. We're going to do a whole series on this. In fact, I'm starting another one next week. Just looking at the scriptures as, you know, various subjects that it covers. That the scriptures cover that, you know, go more in depth than the works of men. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Nothing you can add to it. And be careful about taking away from it. Because everything there is what you need for life and to be like your Creator, godly. We looked at a lot of things here concerning, you know, how to present these things. You know, certain attitudes, gentleness, reverence, whatever. And the song goes along with this. There are invitation song. God doesn't scream at people and whatever. He gently calls us. You know, he's left it in a book, you know, that we can look at ourselves. You know, we don't have to get intimidated. We can study at our own level, at our own pace. But God is constantly calling gently, come. At some point, you have to listen to it. You have to respond to it. Because again, in this invitation is the way, the truth, and the life. And the church is here to help anyone get in the way, the truth, and the life. Anything we can do for you. Classes, if you're ready, commit yourself to God at this hour. We have water waiting for baptism. We can offer prayers for you. Anything that you need, please, let us know as we stand to sing, or even afterwards.